Well, it's good to be back. This is the first time that I've really taught a full lesson since COVID, and so I've missed it so much. This is a joy for me. It's a privilege and an honor to be a part of this class. Our class is one of the kind of crowning joys in my week. So it was, I know for many of you, you've said so, it was difficult to not be with the class on a regular basis. And so we are glad to be back. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and get them open. We're going to be in Luke 14, Luke chapter 14. And for the last few weeks between here and all the way back prior to COVID, we've been covering Jesus's march toward his ultimate destiny in Jerusalem. And he's had various encounters with a whole myriad of situations as he's gone along the way. He's experienced boisterous praise from the people. He's experienced a question of how to pray, to great joy from the 70 that he sent out because they experienced some of the fruit of the harvest. Jesus has experienced the spreading of the good news of the gospel to just many, many encounters with those who would accept him or his message. But he also ran into many encounters where people would not accept him and his message. Jesus is certainly, just like the rest of us going through life, has had his shares of ups and downs. And yet, one of the things that's defining about him is his compassion that he has for the lost sheep of Israel. He came for a very selective purpose, and he came first to those lost sheep because those were God's chosen people. Along the way, Jesus has taught on many subjects. And today we're going to read of him teaching yet again about a couple of subjects that's very prevalent in our society today. It is very applicable to you and I individually. When you read the text this morning, I think that you'll see and probably feel like I did when I first read it. It seems like he's talking directly to me and you. We're all guilty of the sins that he will teach about this morning. And I was quite convicted while studying this passage. The question for you is, are you ready to be challenged and convicted? I hope your heart is soft. I pray that your mind is focused on God's word this morning. It's not distracted by something out in the world. I pray that you'll be able to appreciate what Jesus is going to teach us today. This morning, we're going to study in detail Christ's message on humility and pride. Some of you may suffer the same way that I do, but I personally have wrestled all my life with the sin of pride. Everything that I did that was good, everything that I did that was successful just pumped up the pride that was already in me and boiling over. Yet, I would say sometimes that I didn't realize that it was me so much as it was the society around me. You know, our society promotes pride. Especially in times like this, where we've got a major election season going on. What do you hear the politicians talking about? It's not humble. They are spewing out a message of what I did here, what I did for you there, how good I am for you. It's just ongoing bragging. A key ingredient in winning an election is to speak of and to list your accomplishments boldly. It's all about I and me and mine, isn't it? Doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, they're both promoting themselves. Well, this morning, Christ will set the record straight, and many, if not all, in this room, I pray, will feel the sting of conviction, just like I have endured as I've gone through this week studying it. Satan has quite the way of distorting our thinking. And instead of us looking pridefully at all that we've done, we need to do like the old hymn says. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, think about the boastful pride of life, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May we all become, through his word this morning, more like our Savior as we study this wonderful passage. Well, now that I have you depressed, let's get into Jesus's dinner time discourse. And the first thing we're going to read about is the powers of Jesus are displayed. We're in Luke 14. I'm going to start with verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Let's stop right there and talk about this section for a second. Let me set the stage for you. Jesus is somewhere on his trip headed to Jerusalem. He's traveled down the country, primarily keeping to the east of the Jordan River and into the region of Perea. The route through Perea takes him into many small cities and villages. As mentioned in Luke 13, 22, it says this, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So that's where we are. But why go through Perea? As you can see, that it takes a longer time to get to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is to avoid the region of Samaria. Jesus almost always avoided Samaria so as to not offend the Jewish following, because the Jews and the Samaritans, as you well know, were not the best of friends. But we do know that he did go through Samaria one time. In fact, he met a woman at Jacob's well there in the town of Sychar. That's recorded in the scriptures for us. But other than that, it's believed that he primarily traveled, whenever he went from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he traveled east of the Jordan River. So somewhere in this area of Perea, he's asked to dine with one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Well, does anything about that situation strike you as odd? It should. Let's list some incongruities here. Incongruities, that's a big college word, right? Did y'all learn that in college? Probably you'll hear about it. It just means that it's out of harmony. Things that don't go together, they are incongruent. First, Jesus, who's being closely scrutinized by that time and generally hated by the Pharisees, is now being asked to eat with them. So that's unusual. Secondly, this meal is on the holiest day of the Jewish week, which is the Sabbath. And thirdly, Jesus accepts the invitation. As my dad used to say, and maybe some of you in the older generation will pick up on this, what in the Sam Hill is going on here? How many of you ever heard that saying? Does anybody know Sam Hill? I never knew who it was. My father just used to say that. And then I had an idea of what he was talking about. But in all seriousness here, what is going on? Why did this Pharisee invite Jesus? Why did he invite him on the Sabbath? And why did Jesus accept the invitation? Well, we're going to discover that backstory as we read about the next part, the legalist on the Sabbath. Jesus has been invited to eat a Sabbath meal with the leader of the Pharisees in an unknown village. It's unknown to us anyway, in the region of Perea. But why? Well, we know from an earlier passage recorded by Luke that Jesus was not on the friendliest of terms with the Pharisees. In Luke 11, verses 53 and 54, it reads this: "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." So, folks, this could very well be a trap. The problem is they're dealing with someone who is omniscient. He's got an edge on him. He knows very well the motives of the person that had invited him. And he still accepts the invitation. That means that Jesus was in full control here, and he wanted to take this opportunity, which he did almost always. He took the opportunity to teach, and he taught the local people, and he would also at the same time be teaching his disciples as they watched him deal with these various situations. We know our Lord is not foolish, and he would not put himself in a position that he did not want to be in. So this is his choice to be here. And guess who else shows up at this dinner? A man with a severe medical condition known as dropsy. Well, dropsy is an old term for the swelling of soft tissues due to the accumulation of excess fluids in the body. In years gone by, a person might have said to have had dropsy. But today it's known as edema. And it's often most prominent in the lower legs and in the feet. And it's usually due to issues with the liver or congestive heart failure. So this man has dropsy, but why has he been invited? He wasn't one of the Pharisees. He wasn't one of the lawyers or the scribes. Why is he invited? Does this Pharisee that's hosting this meal just want to help this man by having him there so Jesus can heal him? Is that it? Well, yes, he does. And his hope is that Jesus is going to heal him. But it's not for some altruistic reason. It's so they can condemn Christ for healing on a Sabbath day. Folks, this is not the first time the Pharisees have confronted Jesus for his actions on the Sabbath. Remember back in Luke 6, Christ is first chastised there for allowing his disciples to eat from the grain of the field on a Sabbath day. They're walking through the field and they just grab some of the grain and eat it, and he was chastised for that. And later in Luke 6, Jesus heals a man's withered hand on a Sabbath. And on that occasion, Luke records that the Pharisees were filled with rage because he did that. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You know, from that situation back in Luke 6 to now, it's like the old song. Second verse, same as the first. What we're going to see here is they're going to be very upset that he does what he does. So even though he knows that he's being trapped, Jesus decides to heal on the Sabbath anyway, and that's where we read of the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus sees clearly through this deceptive plan, and although he knows this is yet once again an attempt to catch him in violation of the Sabbath rules, why does he do it? He does it because his compassion for the man compels him to perform a miracle on this innocent soul who's actually being used as bait. Jesus' love for people, folks, especially those enduring great suffering, is greater than any fear about being confronted for healing on a holy day. You know, as I read that and I contemplated it, aren't you glad and grateful that Jesus saw through our wretchedly sinful lives? He saw the suffering that we would have, and he put aside any type of fear, and he went to the cross anyway. I am so glad that he was willing to have compassion for me. I know you are as well. That's pretty convicting. So then Jesus takes hold of this man. He heals this man. He sends the man on the way. We're really not told how it takes place or what happens. That's not really pertinent to the story. All we do know is he healed him, and he healed him on a Sabbath day. And then he turns to the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And it says in the scripture, they kept silent. Well, why did they keep silent? Well, the answer for them is more complicated than it appears. Can you or can you not heal on the Sabbath? It's a yes or no question. Answer the question, Jesus says. But they can't. And here's why. If Jesus is asking the question concerning the lawfulness as defined by the rabbinical regulations, then the answer is absolutely not. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. Because, and this is the bizarre part, because that would be considered doing work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So according to rabbinical laws, only if a life was in danger could you then act on the Sabbath. The Pharisees knew this was not a life-threatening situation. So for them, the immediate answer is no. No, you shouldn't be doing this. Our rabbinical regulations say no. But here's the other side of the coin. If Jesus is asking the question concerning lawfulness as defined by the Mosaic law, then the answer is yes, you can. There's no place in Scripture that prohibits a medical intervention on the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees and the rabbis had taken it even further and said, even this would be considered work and therefore not lawful in our minds. And they knew that very well, that the Mosaic law allowed it. And they knew that if they had said, okay, it's okay for you to heal, then they would be considered too soft on the rabbinical regulations and not being absolutely true to the Mosaic law. So what did they do? They didn't answer. They just stayed silent. And as they stood there, probably with their mouths hanging open, Jesus heals this man. And then next, Jesus turns once again to the religious elite, and he appeals to their common sense as it relates to this. He asks them, would they not rescue their own son on a Sabbath if he fell into a well, or a precious animal that were in danger, not life-threatening danger, but serious danger? Would they not do that? Well, in their heart of hearts, they know they would. And so he's got them in between the proverbial rock and a hard place, and so they can't even answer. They were not sure how to answer Jesus without agreeing with him, so they just stood there. Have you ever had that situation where somebody's got you pinned down in a corner, so to speak, in a conversation, and you don't know what to say? What Jesus was implying here is that the Sabbath was established for the good and the care of mankind. So deeds of mercy were certainly in order on that day. And after Jesus has silenced these religious leaders and proven to them that he truly was the Lord of the Sabbath, then he continues on and he gives this opportunity to teach the other invited guest in the room a valuable lesson about pride and humility. And that's where we're going to read about the parables of Jesus are declared. Jesus sees the people milling around, and they're kind of jockeying for a position for the best place at the tables to eat at. Let me show you what it would have looked like. In that day, they didn't have chairs. They laid on mats or pillows. And the typical table was a triclinium table that is in the shape of a U. The most honored place to sit at a triclinium table setup is in the middle at the table located at the bottom of the U. As you can see there with the U and the circle I put around the person there, that was the most honored place. And then there was a right hand and a left hand side. And even on the side tables, the most honored place was in the middle. And you had a right and a left hand side. Jesus sees the pride in these people's hearts as they jockey for position to get at one of the honored places at the table. And he's going to teach them a parable of the ambitious attendees. Luke 14, 7 through 11 reads this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus is not upset with these people. He's not mad at these people because he knows that that's what they've been taught all their lives. This was the common teaching, that you go in and you try to do your best to maneuver to the best place. So it was common and ordinary for them to experience this. But Jesus also knows their motives for where they choose to sit. And he desires to teach them about the sinfulness of their motives as he discusses with them how to be honored as a house guest. Has this ever happened to you? Have you been to a dinner or a wedding or a reception of some sort where there was a head table? Maybe for the head table is for the bride and the groom. And you took the table closest to them so that they might notice that you were there. Was the reason that you took those seats there so that you would be acknowledged by the bride and groom? Well, if you did, then your motives were no different from what he's talking about to these people. Jesus knows the motives of our heart. And here Jesus teaches them the rules. Jesus tells the invited guest to take a lesser place to express your humbleness and your gratitude for being invited. I'm just glad to be in the room. When we get to heaven, I'm just going to be glad I got in the front door. I don't care if I'm in section 487,000 at the top of the stadium. I'm just glad to be there. And he tells them to, this would express gratitude for being invited, to not grab a table in the prominent position. For that may reveal your real motive for why you took that table. To be noticed, to be appreciated. Jesus then explains why these guests should do what he suggests, and that is the reward. Jesus says there's a guaranteed reward here, and there's a potential reward for this humble response of where you would choose to sit. The guaranteed reward is that by doing this, it is what would honor God. Does that make sense? The potential reward is that you might, you may not, but you might be asked to move up to a more prominent position. Folks, we should be humbly willing to be content with a place less than our status deserves. Have you ever thought about it that way? You and I deserve to spend the rest of our lives in a place called hell. And only by the grace of God are we going to spend it at the banquet table of Christ. And yet we're proud. God reads the heart. He knows our motives when we act either in pride as we aggressively take the seat of honor, or we set at a lower spot so that we might honor others. It's a precept that we should heed that is as simple as allowing someone to have your seat on the shuttle bus, or to let someone go in front of you at the grocery store line. It has applications in life in the year 2020. These are not actions that were only appropriate for dinner time seating. These are applicable throughout our lives. It says, the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Jesus said, the first shall be last. Maybe there's some wisdom in there for us to heed. Jesus in verse 12 then turns his gaze upon the Pharisees and lawyers, and he instructs them on how to be honored as a host. Verses 12 through 14 read this. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, now that Jesus has instructed those who were seeking the best places to sit, he decides to return his attention to the leader of the Pharisees who was hosting this dinner. Friends, let me tell you something. Jesus was not afraid to speak to anyone. And he's certainly not afraid to instruct those who need it. And both this guy hosting and his people that he invited, they needed this instruction. But I want you to not miss one important truth here. Jesus has instructed the invitees, and he's about to do the same for the host. But I want you to remember this carefully. Jesus never looked into the eyes of any human being that he did not love. Every person that Jesus met in his time on earth was someone that he loved enough to sacrifice himself for. That one blew me away. Can you and I say that? Can you and I say that everyone that we have laid eyes on in this life, we have loved with a spiritual love? I know I can't. In fact, I can't even fathom the depth of love in someone's heart who could look upon those who was crucifying him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus loved this man. That's the hard part for me to understand, that he loved this man, even though he's trying to trap him. He loved these men, and he loved these people, and he's taken this opportunity to teach them in ways they've never heard before. This was so foreign to them. It was so strange. It wasn't their norm. And he loved them enough to teach them about the sin that was in their heart that was being seen by the exhibition of their actions. That's what we see as Jesus explains to the leader of the Pharisees the rules. So what are the rules here? It's really simple. Jesus is saying, help those people who can't help you back. Does that make sense? This is a common theme that Jesus preached throughout his whole ministry. Specifically, Jesus said this to those that he preached to in the Sermon on the Mount. From Matthew 6, 1 through 4, he says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Folks, if all you and I do is swap hugs and handshakes and invite those to dinner that we know will invite us back and probably provide for us a meal even greater than what we provided for them, then we're doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The rules are simple. The issue for you and I is carrying these instructions out. Like I said, I'm a prideful human being. And I struggle with that, and therefore I want to be noticed. I want to be recognized. We should not live our lives in a reciprocal pattern where I'm doing something for you, but in my heart I'm expecting that you're going to do something for me. Doing something so we'll receive something is a motive born out of the sin of selfishness. Let us live out our lives in a manner whereby we bring glory to Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And then he explains the reward. What is the reward? It's listed right there at the beginning of verse 14. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What's the reward? It says it. It's a blessing. What's the blessing? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it status? Is it the pot at the end of the rainbow? What is it? Folks, it's a blessing given by God at the resurrection of the righteous at Jesus' second coming. It says people that act the way that Jesus is telling them to act, that's an indication of those who are His. Now, I want to make something real clear here. Your good works will never, ever get you into God's heaven. But an action like Christ is speaking of here, done by you and I, that is merely an outward sign of an inward conviction that our hope is in Christ and not in any earthly accolades that we receive. Yes, unbelieving people do benevolent things. But what is the motive for doing it? That's what God knows. You see, Jesus' emphasis here was not about the action, but the heart behind the action. If you do something for someone who could not possibly do it for themselves, and then you're upset that they don't thank you or show the appropriate appreciation, then your actions came from a proud and selfish heart. For the heart that lives out life, not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing, for that heart, the rewards are eternal. They're heavenly. And sadly, this Pharisee's heart was laid bare before an omniscient God. And this man was hosting this dinner for all the wrong reasons. It's all about our heart attitude, folks. And nobody can see your heart but the Lord in you. You know it. You know what your heart is about. I know what mine is about. And the Lord knows what everyone's is about. So let's finish up with the parable of the abundant affair. Let's reset the stage here. Jesus has just given wise counsel to the guest and to the host about pride and humility. And right at the end of his discourse to the host, one of the guests shouts out to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So Jesus jumps on this opportunity here from this statement. And he says, let me tell you a story. And so in verses 15 through 24, Jesus tells these people a story. He says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with this heard him, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Jesus first talks about the initial invitation. The man giving a big dinner, now I want you to read this a little differently. That word big, think of it as important, very important, eternally important. This man is actually the Lord of the universe. You know, this is the parable effect that you see, because those unbelieving hearers in that room at that time interpret this simply as a man giving a banquet. They just hear the story as a man giving a banquet. But what is truly about for those who have ears to hear is this is the invitation of God to the banquet table of Christ in heaven. Jesus wants these people to see a most important lesson. So he tells the story of a very important man giving a grand banquet. Folks, most people in that day could barely feed their family, much less give a grand banquet. So they had no real clue what this was all about. And he begins to describe what happens with the illustrious invitees. In this story, Jesus tells them that the invitation had been given to many. Well, who are the many? Who are these illustrious invitees? There, as Paul put it in Romans 9:4, it says this, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Folks, Jesus is targeting the Jews right here in this parable. He says, you Jews were the initial invitees. You were the precious family of God, and God has invited you to be with him always. The Jews were God's covenant people, different from every other people on the earth. They were chosen out of all peoples on the earth to be his. They were the selected ones, the privileged ones. They had been given a God-breathed invitation to a grand banquet for all eternity. And the Jewish leaders in Jesus' audience, they had to have known who he was referring to. He's talking about them. And who was the slave that was sent to tell the people, it is time to come to the banquet? Well, there was some discussion about this in the commentaries that I've studied. But I think on this occasion, I agree with R. Kent Hughes, who said it was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Luke 4:15-21 reads this, and he began teaching in their synagogues. This is talking about Jesus, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "I am the slave who was sent to invite you. The party, the banquet is ready. Come." Folks, this was the time of their salvation, and they refused to believe that Jesus was the slave sent to bring them in. So one by one, Jesus gives three examples of why they did not accept the invitation as he discusses the infamous invitees. Now, let me explain the invitation system at that time. What would happen is they would send out these invitations, and you, if you received an invitation, would say right then and there, "I'm either coming or I'm not coming." These people, as told in this story, they sent in their RSVP. They said, "We're coming to the banquet." And then what would happen is the banquet master would get the banquet ready and then send the slave out again to say, "Okay, it's ready. Come now." Each of the three examples is a ridiculous reason for not coming to the banquet. With the first one, he tells of a man who had bought a piece of land and needed to inspect it. That's ridiculous. No one would buy a piece of land without first looking it over. How many of you bought a house and never seen it, never walked in it? You're not going to invest that kind of money into something that you've never seen. It's a big excuse. The next one is about a man who had bought some livestock and needed to try them out. That's bogus too. In those times, an ox was extremely valuable and quite expensive, so no one would pay that kind of price, not knowing if the oxen could do the job that they wanted them to do, if they were even healthy. Nobody buys a pig and a poke, so to speak. Thirdly, the man says he got married and he can't come. Well, let me give you this example, or this excuse has the closest chance of being legit. Why did I say that? Deuteronomy 24:5 reads this: "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken." But going to the banquet was not a duty, and he certainly wasn't being asked to go to the army. It was a privilege and an honor to be invited to a grand banquet. These are all just attempts to get out of a previous commitment that they had made. That's simply what it was. The Jews had been established with God through the Abrahamic covenant and chosen by God to be his special people. And yet here they are lying directly to God's Son about why they can't come to the banquet of salvation. Let's just cut to the chase here. These Jewish leaders and all of the people that they had great influence over, they were too in love with their good lives. They loved the world, and they were simply not interested in Jesus' invitation. They were convinced that they were headed to heaven anyway, since they were children of Abraham. And Jesus offered them nothing of worth. They were already going to be in heaven anyway. Talk about betting on the wrong horse. That was a mistake. And then Jesus lets them hear that the result of them refusing this invitation is that, as Jesus said, the very least of these, the humble and believing Gentiles, will be sitting at the table of the great banquet, and not a single proud and self-righteous person will be. And then Jesus gave them the scary conclusion to the parable as we discover the results of the invitees. Jesus figuratively slams the door on these righteous leaders when he tells them in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Folks, once death covers the eyes of a man or a woman, there's no second chance. Just as the people in Noah's time pounded on the door of the ark, "Let us in, let us in." Once the door is closed and the banquet has begun, there's no further invitations issued. Their time of salvation will have passed. As Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And folks, that leads us to our application. After hearing Jesus' parables, is your proud heart telling you to ignore those convicting thoughts because you're content with this worldly life? And you're happy with how it is, and that your love for this world is more than your humble love for your Creator? Well, I pray that is not the case. Having contemplated what Christ said to the Jewish leaders in this passage, let me ask you one question. Are you or are you not coming to the banquet? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, who touches deeply in our hearts, convicts us of those things that only we see. Lord, I pray that your word has gone out powerfully this morning. Change us, Father. Help us be more Christ-like each and every day. Thank you for this time to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, what a privilege it is. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.